And our children that are kindergarten and younger, you may slip out for your time in the Word in the other room. John 13. This is an amazing text, and I want to read starting in verse 1, and we will go through verse 11. In honor of God's Word, let's stand for the reading of it, and then we'll be seated. John 13, beginning in verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. So He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, are You going to wash My feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "You shall never wash My feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with Me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just My feet, but My hands and My head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For He knew who was going to betray Him, and that was why He said not everyone was clean. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to learn about the power of divine love this morning as we investigate the story of the one who washed 24 feet. I want to share a couple of stories this morning, lengthy stories that I think will help us to enter into the appreciation of this powerful text. Stories I've read recently about men who've been transformed by this powerful love of Jesus Christ. The stories actually come from a book that I recommend by Don Stevens called War and Grace. I'll begin with this one and share the other at the end. On Sunday, December the 7th, 1941, 360 Japanese torpedo planes attacked and bombed Pearl Harbor. Everyone in this room probably knows about that event. What you may not know is that the man who led the assault was a 39-year-old Japanese by the name of Mitsuo Fuchida, who later wrote, "My heart was filled with joy at my success. It was the most thrilling exploit of my career." When Fuchida returned to Japan, he was given the privilege of explaining to Emperor Hirohito the details of the Pearl Harbor bombing. And the emperor was greatly impressed. Though Fuchida was a small man in stature, he was, as one biographer put it, a hard man with a strong personality. Hitler was actually his hero, and he actually grew a toothbrush mustache in imitation of him. 1942, while he was on an aircraft carrier, he had appendicitis, and they did an operation which took him to the sick bay. He was such a proud man that instead of staying in the sick bay, he disobeyed doctor's orders and went up on deck to encourage his fellow Japanese airmen. And while he was there, American dive bombers hit his ship. A huge explosion threw him 10 feet up into the air, and the crushing fall broke both of his legs. However, if he had remained below in the sick bay, he would have perished with the 30 men that were still down there and were burned alive. 1945, he was in Hiroshima the day before the American B-29 bomber dropped the first atomic bomb. Unexpectedly, an order sent him to another base. or he would have perished in that city with the rest of the people there. After Japan lost the war, Fuchida became bitter and disillusioned. He drank and had a serious moral lapse. He wrote a book called No More Pearl Harbor, in which it occurred to him that, quote, the mess the world was in was due to human nature, end of quote. Then Fuchida started meeting Japanese prisoners of war that were coming back home from the United States. When he asked how they were treated, the answer was always, we were treated well. Several told him the story of Peggy Cavell, a young lady who visited and cared for Japanese POWs. When asked why she helped them, she replied, because the Japanese killed my parents. It turned out, explained Stevens in the biography, that her parents had been Christian missionaries who had been captured and beheaded as spies. Peggy was convinced that her parents would have forgiven their executioners before their death. Could she do less? So she volunteered to work with Japanese prisoners of war. Fuchida heard this and was very impressed with this story that exhibited grace and goodness that his Shintoism did not embrace. In 1948, a missionary named Timothy Page met Fuchida in a Tokyo railway station and handed him a tract. It was the story about an American soldier named Jacob DeShazer, who endured horrible atrocities as Japanese POW. And while he was there, he read the Bible as a prisoner, DeShazer did. And DeShazer received Jesus Christ as his Savior in that POW camp and actually forgave the men who were so brutally mistreating him. After reading that tract about this American POW, Fuchida himself bought a New Testament and was deeply impacted by Jesus, especially the story of his crucifixion and the prayer that he prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And let me tell you in his own words now what happened next. Fuchida writes, I was impressed that I was the one, or that I was one of those for whom Christ prayed these words. The many men I had killed had been slaughtered in the name of patriotism because I did not understand the love Christ wishes to implant within every heart. Right at that moment, I read the prayer. It seemed to I met Jesus for the first time. I understood the meaning of his death as a substitute for my wickedness. And so in prayer, I requested him to forgive my sins and change me from a bitter, disillusioned ex-pilot into a well-balanced Christian with a purpose for living. That date, 14 April 1950, is the day I became a new person. My complete view of life was changed by the intervention of Christ. End of his quote. Mitsuo Fuchida was 47 years old on that day. He later became a full-time evangelist and traveled the world telling people about Christ. He returned to Pearl Harbor several times, not with bombs this time, but with the Word of God. He said, quote, I would give anything to retract my actions at Pearl Harbor, but it is impossible. Instead, I now work at striking the death blow to the basic hatred which infests the human heart and causes such tragedies. End of quote. And he made it clear wherever he went that only Jesus Christ can remove that hatred. Fuchida later met the man who wrote the tract, Jacob DeShazer. In fact, they became good friends. He went and visited his home in Salem, Oregon. And he met his mother, DeShazer's mother, a godly woman who had prayed for her son's safety and salvation. He was not a regenerate man when he left for the war. Prayed for his safety and salvation while he was in that POW camp. And the Lord, as he always does, did more than she even asked, not only saving and keeping her son, but using his story to reach this arch enemy of America. How unpredictable and wonderful is the providence of God, were the words that Fuchida used to describe this. Fitsuo Fuchida continued to preach Jesus Christ until 1976, when his Savior called him home to heaven at the age of 73. My friend, no one is too far gone for Jesus. No one is too far gone. The love of Christ reaches down and touches sinners and rescues them powerfully. You say, but Jesus Christ, God is holy. How could God Almighty rescue a wicked sinner like that? I mean, this is a good question for us to ponder, because love, even perfect love like God's, cannot simply overlook sin. Whether that sin belongs to Mitsuo Fuchida or you and me, God cannot just overlook sin, even though He is love. To do so would be unjust. For a sinner to be reconciled to God, divine love must do something. And that's exactly what it did in John chapter 13, where we see not only a love unlike any other love, but we see what divine love must do in order for a sinner to be restored to the Creator God. There are four scenes in the story of John 13, verses 1 through 17, that we're looking at in a little three-week series right now. Last week we saw the first two scenes. Today we will look at the third scene, and the Lord willing, next week the fourth scene. And we're learning four things about love, God's love, but four things that are true of really any love. The first thing we saw last week was that love has a context, and we saw love's context in this story in verses 1 and 2. There are four things pertaining to this display of love that's going to come before us. First of all, we see that it's time for Passover, according to verse 1. Passover was the holiday, and is the holiday, in which the Jews remember how God rescued their forefathers from bondage in Egypt. It involved the shedding of the bloods of lambs. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, announced God back in Exodus 12, verse 13. This is very significant, according to this story, because in less than 24 hours, the final Passover lamb will be slain, not on an altar, but on a cross outside of the city. Secondly, we learn from John's account that it's not only time for Passover, but it's time for Jesus to go. Verse 1, Jesus knew the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to His Father. Jesus has been on a mission. He has come from His Father into the world, and now He is about to finish this work, this rescue mission work, and go back home. But not just time to go, it's also time to show. Thirdly, the end of verse 1, having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. Jesus has always loved these 12 men that He's with in that upper room. That's never been in a question to them. And He has demonstrated His love for them in so many different ways, speaking to them, spending time with them, feeding them. But now, John says, He's about to show them the full extent, the love to the ultimate, love to the max. And then one more piece is added to the context, and that is that it's time for Jesus to be betrayed, according to verse 2, where we're told that as the meal was being served, the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Nobody suspected that. Judas was just like the rest of the men. Everybody looked at him as being a devoted follower of Jesus. To the naked eye, he looked just like the other 11. But Jesus knew, and John wants us to know that Jesus knew. In fact, Jesus already announced back in John 6, I believe it was, the text that he has not really believed me and that he's going to betray me. See, love always has a context out of which, from which it operates. It was the context of killed parents and a Japanese POW camp that Peggy Covell's love was demonstrated, and God used that to impact so many who, like Mitsuo Fuchida, came to know Christ. For Jesus, the context of love that he's about to show was a Passover meal and a betrayer and a mission given to him by his Father. You see, we're all in context of love right now. Everything that we have going on in our lives has been given to us by our Father, whether it's aging parents that we're caring for, or children that are breaking our hearts, or health challenges. We all have things that are in our lives. These are contexts for us to demonstrate God's amazing love. And when we do in those contexts, people see it and they gain a picture of what our God is like. The context of love. Second scene, we see love's communication. That is, true love always expresses itself. And as we'll see, exemplified by Jesus, that will be true with actions as well as with words. John wants us to know a couple of things about the Savior's love. As we saw last time, Jesus' love in this story is motivated by what he knew. Verse 3, you'll notice John says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus knew three things that motivated this love display we're about to see. First of all, he knew what he possessed. All things had been given to him. All authority had been given to him, he says in Matthew 28, 18. All things are under his power. He knows that. He also knows where he has come from. He has come from God. In other words, he is on a mission now from God. And so what's in front of him is nothing short of a mission assignment. And thirdly, he knows where he's going. He knows he's going to finish this mission and return back to the one who gave it to him, back to God. How could Jesus do what he's about to do? It's because of what he knew about himself. What he possessed, where he came from, where he's going. This is how he could wash his betrayer's feet and how he could wash our wicked souls as well. His love is motivated by what he knows. We're also told that he did some incredible things because his love is always demonstrated by action. In this case, by six actions in verses 4 and 5. Just walking through those actions quickly. He left the meal, says verse 4. He laid aside his garments. He wrapped himself with a towel. Verse 4 specifies the towel around his waist. He poured water, verse 5 says, water into a basin. The basin had been sitting by the door the whole evening, as in every Jewish home, but nobody's used it to this point in the evening until the master now takes action. And what does he do with the water? Number five, he begins to wash feet, the feet of these 12 disciples. He began to wash his disciples' feet. Why did he wash their feet? I mean, did you ever think about that? I've been pondering that. Why did he wash them? Well, because they're dirty. So what? Well, this isn't their home. This is someone else's home they've come into for this meal, and they've got dirty feet and their grime's getting all over somebody else's floor. Why didn't somebody think about that? And we talked about this last time. Nobody else thought about it because these 12 men are ticked off at each other because they've been arguing about which of them is the greatest. And so their master goes and gets the water and begins to wash their feet. And then number six, he dried their feet with the towel. No doubt the room was dead quiet. I don't know, because the text doesn't say how many feet he had washed until he came to Peter's, but at that moment the silence is broken. And then we come to what I'm calling scene number three, love's challenge. Whenever love operates, particularly extravagant love, it will often be challenged. Some of you have experienced this in your own life. You try to do what God would want you to do, demonstrating love, and it's challenged, it's resisted, it's refused. Notice verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And then drop down, notice verse 8. He doesn't just question Jesus this time, but he flat out refuses his love, saying, "No, you'll never wash my feet." Now, why did Peter do that? Why did he challenge Jesus in such a blunt fashion? As I ponder this episode, I think his challenge, his refusal, has to do with three misunderstandings, three things that he's not thinking rightly about. This is often why we refuse extravagant love from God and even perhaps from other people. First of all, he's not thinking rightly about himself. I mean, think about that question. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Why would he ask that question? It's linked to how he viewed himself. There are a couple of reasons why a person might resist the display of love that Jesus is showing to Peter and the others. First of all, some people might resist this display of love because they think they're just fine. Wash my feet? Why would you do that? They're not that dirty. I mean, leave me alone. There are people that have a whole lot worse problems than I do. Go help those people. This is the kind of thinking that causes people to resist Jesus' offer of cleansing. They don't think they need it. They're good people. They're just fine. I was talking with a friend about Christ once, and it offended him. And I remember him saying to me, "You make it sound like I'm a bad person." It's always interesting to me when I talk to people and I say, the Bible says we're sinners. Do you agree with that? Yeah, I'm a sinner. They never have a problem with, yeah, I'm a sinner, but they always have a problem with the implication of that. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad of a person. What does it mean to be a sinner? A sinner is a transgressor. A sinner is a person that has defied God Almighty. A sinner is a bad person in the sight of God. On the other hand, while some people think they're just fine, we also realize some people think that they're too dirty. You're going to wash my feet, Jesus? No. I mean, I am so messed up, it wouldn't help. Have you ever shared Christ with somebody like that? Come to church with you? Are you kidding? If I went into that church building, that lightning would strike for sure. No way I'd go. My life is way too messed up. I'm not sure what Peter was thinking. I don't think that he's denying that his feet are dirty. I mean, how could he? You can see the dirt. I don't think that he's saying that they're too dirty to be cleansed. But it seems to me what he's struggling with is the unthinkable thought that his master would do the dirty work. I think Peter is being polite. To him, the nonsense has gone far enough. If none of the other men are going to object, he is. How absurd that the master would wash the feet of his followers. This was just flat out of line, and somebody has to put a stop to it. We miss the emphasis in our English Bibles. In the original Greek text, the word you is in the emphatic position, and the next word is my. Literally, there's a sharp contrast, and it would sound like this. Lord, are you my feet going to wash? Living Bible offers the paraphrase, Master, you shouldn't be washing our feet like this. Verse 7, Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Now that intrigues me. Jesus said Peter wouldn't understand the significance of these actions until later. There's no amount of explanation that Jesus could have given to him in that moment that would have made sense. I think that means that what Jesus is doing is more than just an object lesson about serving. And that's often how this text is used. Because he could understand that. If Jesus would have said, no, listen, Peter, my followers have to be willing to do very demeaning things, and that's why I'm doing it. He could have understood that. Jesus specifically says he would not understand. He wouldn't have the capacity to understand this until later. So what was it that Peter didn't understand and couldn't understand that night, but later would understand? I think it's this, that what Jesus did in that upper room foreshadowed what he was going to do the next day on the cross. This brings us to the second wrong view that Peter has, and that is, why does he challenge Christ's love? Because he's thinking wrongly about himself, but he's also thinking very wrongly about Christ. Verse 8, "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Peter used what we would call bad grammar in verse 8. In the original, it's a double negative telling Jesus literally, "My feet you will no never wash." I tend to think it was not so much his pride, but his love that prompted him to say that. He's objecting. It's unthinkable that his beloved master would engage in such menial activity as foot washing. He's too good for that. And herein lies Peter's misunderstanding. The master is not too good to wash feet. This master is the one who has come into the world and uses his position as great as he is to do things like this and even more, as will happen the next day. Notice Peter's response, or Jesus' response in verse 8. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." From those words, we discover two things regarding Christ. We discover, first of all, this amazing reality that Christ reaches out to dirty people. "Unless I wash you," says Jesus Christ to Peter. This is why he came. Not to inspire good people, but to wash dirty people. Let me say that again. He didn't come to inspire good people. He came to wash dirty people. And when it comes to washing, he always takes the initiative. He reaches out. He approaches these men with dirty feet. He takes their feet in his hands. He makes them clean. But this is not about dirty feet, Peter, which is why you can't understand this right now. This is a picture of what I'm going to do in less than 24 hours. I have come to wash dirty souls. I'm taking the initiative because no sinner ever seeks me. I come, I take their feet in my hands. I take their souls in my hands. I take care of their problem. It's an amazing thing happening here. Last week I started reading Bill O'Reilly's bestseller, Killing Jesus. Millions of people have read that book, and I was intrigued by it. I've heard a lot about it, so I started reading it. The author shares his intent for the book in the preface. Let me just read a little bit of what he says. "In the writing of this fact-based book, Martin Dugard and I do not aim to suggest that we know everything about Jesus, but we know much and will tell you the things that we think you may not have learned. This is not a religious book," he says. "We do not address Jesus as the Messiah, only as a man who galvanized a remote area of the Roman Empire and made very powerful enemies while preaching a philosophy of peace and love." Martin Dugard and I are both Roman Catholics who were educated in religious schools, but we're also historical investigators and are interested primarily in telling the truth about important people, not converting anyone to a spiritual cause. We brought this dedication and discipline to Abraham Lincoln and John F. Kennedy, and in these pages we'll do the same with Jesus of Nazareth. Then he says, "Jesus was executed, but the incredible story behind the lethal struggle between good and evil has not been fully told until now. At least that is the goal of this book." Now, I'm glad that people are reading a book that's causing them to think about Jesus, and specifically think about Jesus' death on the cross. That's a good thing. But there's a danger in considering Jesus' death merely from a historical, educational perspective. And the danger is linked to the second insight that comes from discovering, or thinking about what Jesus told Peter. And it's this: to belong to Christ, a person must accept what Christ offers. Now think of these words: "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." So what's happening if you know Jesus merely as a historical figure, like Lincoln or Kennedy? Or what happens if you know him merely as someone who inspires you with his philosophy of peace and love? Well, what happens is what Jesus told Peter: "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." So if you don't participate in the reason he's come, if you don't experience, if you don't submit yourself to the reason that he says he's come, you don't just have a historical figure to inspire you in your life. You don't have him in your life at all, according to Jesus. Now, that leads us to the question, what does he mean by unless I wash you? I mean, this is very strong language. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. No part, no relationship, no involvement. So, what does this mean, unless I wash you? And this brings us to the third area of misunderstanding. Peter didn't understand himself and his problem. He didn't understand Christ and why Christ has come. And thirdly, he does not understand cleansing. He's got a wrong view of cleansing. Verse 9, "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Why did he say that? Because he's not thinking rightly about cleansing. How did Jesus respond to this particular request of Peter? Verse 10, Jesus answered, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body's clean." What's Jesus saying here? He seems to be describing a scene that was typical for a Jew. The disciples would have pictured this in their minds. They grasp it clearly. And it's the scene of going to a holy feast. Before leaving his home, the person would bathe because uncleanness would disqualify a man from being able to enter the holy place. So he would wash himself, and then he would head for the feast. But along the way, on the journey, something would happen. Inevitably, he would pick up dirt on his feet. I mean, every person that's ever been to Scioto Hills understands this principle. You know, you're in the lake, you get out of the lake, there's no dirt attached to you other than the unsightly, maybe, color of the lake that's on your body, but for the sake of, you know, you come out of the lake, you're clean, and then you take one step into the sand, and what happens? You start picking up all this grime that's attached to your feet. And so, you inevitably, before you put those shoes on, have to wash those feet off, wipe those feet off. Well, so too for the man heading to the feast. He's clean when he leaves his home, but by the time he arrives at his destination, his feet are soiled by the dusty roads. He didn't need another bath, but he did need to have his feet washed. As the ESV puts it, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, and he's completely clean. Then Jesus said something personal to all the disciples, "and you," and he changes to plural now. He's not just talking to Peter, "you," plural, "are clean." The apostles, this team of men that he has selected, that he's discipled, that he's been training. "You've already had a bath," he says to them. "You've already been cleansed." Cleansed from what? Cleansed from sin. By putting their trust in him, these men have experienced what he came to provide, what he will accomplish for their benefit on the next day on that cross. So, what's the point of this? Based on what Jesus told Peter in verse 10, I think we learned three critical lessons about this subject of cleansing that Peter didn't get and so many today don't understand. Number one, to become a follower of Christ, you need a bath. That's what Jesus said. What kind of bath? It's the kind that Paul talks about in Titus. Let's go over in our Bibles to the book of Titus, and you won't see a more vivid description and explanation of what this bath is than in this passage. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us," watch this, "through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." Now look at that, and you'll see some synonyms for what bath means. washing of rebirth, being saved, being justified by His grace. These are synonymous with what it means to have a bath, a spiritual bath. And this is what it takes to become a true follower of Jesus. Please don't miss what Jesus is saying here. Unless He, the Lamb of God, takes away your sin, you have no part with Him. And this has happened for you, says Jesus. You are clean. And of course, it's what Jesus is going to endure on the very next day that accomplishes this cleansing. Truth number one, to become a follower of Christ, you need a bath. You need, by simple faith in Jesus Christ, to have your sins washed away. You need to be justified by God. You need to be brought into His family. Second truth, if you are a follower of Christ, you need your feet washed. If you're a follower of Christ, you need your feet washed. Listen again to what Jesus said. A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. So if you've had a spiritual bath, you don't need another spiritual bath. You're saved once. You're justified once. You're cleansed by the blood of Christ once. But you still sin, even as a Christian. Your feet still take you places at times you shouldn't go. So then what? What's needed? Another bath? No. You're still saved. You're still justified. That hasn't changed. But you do need to wash your feet. That is, to get rid of the sin that's clinging to your life because of where you've been. Thirdly, we learn that it's possible to follow Christ and still be unclean. Jesus concludes verse 10 with these sober words. You are clean, though not every one of you. Why did He say that? Verse 11 says, for He knew who was going to betray Him, and that was why He said not everyone was clean. This is a serious reality. It is possible to follow Jesus and still be unclean. It is possible to follow Jesus. It is possible to be a Jesus follower and associate with other Jesus followers and still be unclean, like Judas. Following Jesus, trying to live like Jesus, trying to inspire other people about how wonderful Jesus is, does not cleanse a person. Only faith in His finished cross work can do that. So if a person tries to live like Jesus, but refuses the very reason that Jesus says He came into the world, that is to provide cleansing, that person might look like a Jesus follower to the naked eye, but he is still unclean and therefore has no part with Jesus. Did you realize that Jesus washed Judas's feet? He did. But that foot washing did Judas no good because he had not been bathed all over. He had never been cleansed. He had never placed his true faith in this one in front of him and why he has come. Some people think Judas was a saved man who sinned away his salvation. But listen to Jesus back in John 6:64 when he says, yet there are some of you who do not believe. And then this comment by John when he says, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. It's tragic and yet true. It's possible to act like you're clean and not be clean, to put on a good front on the outside and be filthy with sin on the inside. We've seen three things regarding divine love, true love this morning. We've seen love's context. We've seen love's communication. And we have seen love's challenge. There's one more reality of love that, Lord willing, we'll look at next time. And that is love's commission. For if we have received Jesus' cleansing, then we have a responsibility to do as He has done with us. And Jesus will give clear instruction regarding that in verses 12 through 17. This brings me to the second story. Earlier I told you about Nitsuo Fuchida. Now listen to the story of the man who wrote the tract that God used to help Fuchida see the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. Jacob DeShazer was raised in a Christian home in Salem, Oregon, but everybody knew he was a rebel. He skipped school, thieved, became bored with small town life, writes his biographer. So he joined the United States Army Air Force. Eventually, he volunteered for a dangerous assignment that historians have done a lot of research into. You've probably heard about an assignment led by Lieutenant Colonel James Doolittle, and flew the 16th and last aircraft that dropped in his plane, dropped his payload on Nagoya, Japan, about 300 miles south of Tokyo. Having completed their mission, Doolittle's men didn't have enough fuel to return to the aircraft. That's an incredible story. Those men left that aircraft knowing they didn't have enough fuel to get back. But they were so patriotic, so thankful for their country, they were willing to give their lives. And so they flew, dropped their bombs, and then just kept going as far as they'd go. And eventually, what they knew was going to happen did happen. The fuel was gone. And his pilot, Bill Farrow, gives the order, we got to jump. So they jump out of the plane and they land somewhere in China. In fact, in a graveyard in China. DeShazer hits the ground, fractures some ribs. A few hours later, he's captured by the Japanese soldiers and he is tortured mercilessly. They take the ones that survived and have a mock trial of sorts, find them guilty, and sentence them to life. As it turns out, he spends the next 3.5 years in unthinkable circumstances. Now, DeShazer was not a religious man. And he was understandably filled with hate for the men who treated him so brutally. 1944, a guard, Japanese guard, surprisingly gave him a Bible which had been confiscated from the home of a former missionary to China. He told DeShazer, you've got this book for 3 weeks. In the leaflet that he wrote, I was a prisoner of Japan, DeShazer tells what happened. Here are his words. I eagerly began to read its pages. Chapter after chapter gripped my heart. In due time, I came to the books of the prophets and found that their every writing seemed to be focused on a divine redeemer from sin, one who was to be sent from heaven to be born in the form of a human babe. Their writings so fascinated me that I read them again and again until I earnestly studied them through 6 times. Then I went into the New Testament and there read of the birth of Jesus Christ, the one who actually fulfilled the very prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, and the other Old Testament writers. My heart rejoiced as I found confirmed in Acts 10:43, quote, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission, forgiveness of sins. End of that quotation. After I carefully read the book of Acts, I continued on into the study of the epistle that Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome. On June the 8th, 1944, the words of Romans 10:9 stood out boldly before my eyes. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In that very moment, God gave me grace to confess my sins to him. And he forgave me and saved me for Jesus' sake. Even as I later found that his word promises so clearly in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How my heart rejoiced in my newness of spiritual life, even though my body was suffering so terribly from the physical beatings and lack of food. But suddenly I discovered that God had given me new spiritual eyes. And that when I looked at the Japanese officers and guards who had starved and beaten me and my companions so cruelly, I found that my bitter hatred for them had changed to loving pity. I read in my Bible that while those who crucified Jesus on the cross had beaten him and spit upon him before he was nailed to the cross, he tenderly prayed in his moment of excruciating suffering, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And now from the depths of my heart, I too prayed for God to forgive my torturers. End of quote. After 40 months of incessant suffering, DeShazer and his three surviving fellow American prisoners were set free. That was 1945. In 1948, after a few months of healing and a couple of years of Bible college, DeShazer and his wife that he is now married went back to Japan as missionaries. He wrote a little pamphlet telling the story of the Doolittle Raid and what happened to the eight Americans who fell into the Japanese hands and how he had been transformed by the message of the Bible. Millions of copies of that leaflet were printed in Japanese and distributed all over Japan in the post-war years. It was that leaflet that fell in God's providence into the hands of Mitsuo Fuchida at a railway station in Tokyo in 1950. And as I mentioned earlier, Fuchida became a believer in Christ, and DeShazer and Fuchida became friends and co-laborers in Christ's army. The DeShazers gave 30 years of their lives to Japan, proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And I think this is so amazing. They even planted a church in Nagoya, the place Jacob bombed in the Doolittle Raid. DeShazer died in 2008 at the age of 95. Oh, the power of the one who washes feet. We need to ask ourselves some questions, four simple questions. Number one, am I thinking rightly about myself? Am I thinking rightly about myself? Every person in this room needs to ask that question. Peter wasn't, and he resisted Jesus. How about you? Perhaps you think you don't need Jesus. Perhaps you think you're too far gone for Jesus. In both cases, you are not thinking rightly about yourself. Learn from Peter. The Bible says you're a sinner, yes, and deserving eternal judgment for your sin, but you're not too far gone for the one who washes feet and washes sins away by his cross work. Second question, am I thinking rightly about Christ? What do you think about Jesus Christ? The Bible declares he's the Son of God. He's the only Savior. He's not just a great historical figure. He is God's Son come into the world to provide salvation for sinners. The only way to be restored to God Almighty. Do you agree? Do you agree specifically this morning with his statement, unless I wash you, you can have no part with me? This, of course, leads us to the third question that we need to think about and be honest about, and that is, am I thinking rightly about the cleansing work of Christ? He says that every person on planet Earth needs a bath. If we don't need more incentive for world missions, where would we find it? That means that a person who's not heard of the cleansing power of the cross of Christ is going to perish forever and ever. He says that every person in this room, no matter how good you may think you are compared with other people, needs a bath. Do you agree? And more significantly, have you experienced it? Have you called upon Almighty God and placed your trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross? Do you believe what he says? Have you put your full confidence in his atoning work? And therefore, are you now, and do you know it to be true, you are now clean in the sight of God? And then the fourth question, am I thinking rightly about the condition of my feet? So what about your feet this morning? Are they dirty? Because you've been going places you shouldn't be going. And I don't just mean literally. But have you been going places in your mind with your life that's not pleasing to your Savior? You're his child. You've been cleansed. You've had the bath, but you have not been walking in obedience to him. Will you wash them by calling upon Jesus? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We're going to sing that song in just a moment. Let's bow before God. We delight, Almighty God, in these three stories, the two stories from the last 100 years of how you have cleansed men, made them new, and the story from the pages of your own word, the story of your son and what he did for Peter and why he did it. We worship you, Almighty God, that you're a God that though you're holy and just, you have provided a way for sinners like me, like us, to be made clean through the sacrifice your Son made and through his victorious resurrection. We worship you, Almighty God. Oh, it thrills our hearts to hear these stories of how you've changed people. And we pray, knowing this is fully in line with your heart, we pray that you'll do it again, that you'll do it right now in this room. For those who came in, maybe self-righteous or maybe so overwhelmed with their own sin that they almost didn't come. Maybe a member of this church, maybe first time they've ever darkened the door of a church, but they've never had a bath. They've never been cleaned up on the inside by the atoning work of your Son. And I pray, we pray, those in this room that know you, we're calling on you, would you break through, use the power of your word to break through all these wrong conceptions, wrong thoughts, and grant saving faith. And you'll get all the glory. You will get all the glory. You're the one that reached out and took those feet, Lord Jesus. And right now, you're reaching out and taking hearts into your hands and cleansing them. We would also pray for ourselves because we have had the bath and we've been walking in a filthy world and our feet have all kinds of stuff that are sticking to them. And we need cleansing, Lord Jesus. Some of us have some bad attitudes and some of us have some habits. Some of us have been going places that we're ashamed of now. It's sticking to us. And we look to you and we ask you to cleanse us right now. Make us new. And we praise you for hearing us and answering our prayer. We pray this, Father, in the name of your great Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen.